Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
And thank you very much for the privilege of sharing with you on your anniversary. 122 years, we give thanks to God for faithfulness, his faithfulness and the faithfulness of his people over 122 years. But anniversaries, I believe, are not just about the past and the present. They're also about what God is going to do with us and through us in the future, are they not? A time to celebrate, reflect and thank God, and also to look forward to what God is going to do in our midst. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that as you apply these verses to our hearts and minds, you will remind us of those who have gone before us, those who are serving now, for what your call is upon us. What are the foundations for ministry? What are the foundations for Miranda Congregational Church today as it continues its faithful heritage of serving the gospel? Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think probably at every anniversary, people have kind of said, we live at strategic times. We live in strategic times. It almost appears to me that every year is the most strategic year the church has been in. But there's no question we live in strategic times now in Australia, in New South Wales and in Sydney. Strategic times for the gospel, the advance of the gospel and the proclamation of the name of Jesus. On Tuesday, a meeting will be taking place in Parliament. Tuesday afternoon, you may pray for that meeting. The meeting is being convened by Paul Green, a member of the Upper House, the New South Wales Parliament, a fine Christian, and Fred Nile, who many of you would know. Fred himself is a congregational minister. It's my privilege to work with Fred in many ways, and I'll be there, but 40 church leaders from all denominations will be present, as will the Premier and the Minister for Education. as we seek to share our concerns about our state and the issues that are before us, and they here as well. Issues like what is happening in our schools and scripture in schools and guaranteeing scripture in schools. Our concerns about programs like the so-called Safe Schools program that many of us see as the Unsafe Schools program. Issues that are relating to domestic violence. Issues with respect to supporting community groups and how we head forward in our community. And as we meet, they will be strategic times that we address. But it's also strategic for the church at this very point in our history. I'm not quite sure if you're aware, but Mark McCrindle, our leading social researcher in Australia today, and I'm also glad to say a Morling graduate, Mark has pointed out in his recent research that if you put all the Protestants together in Australia, every brand of Protestant you can think of, from Hillsong to Congregational to Baptist to Presbyterian to Liberal, Conservative, Evangelical, we total no more than 18% of the population. 18%. You put together all those people that say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I'm spiritual but not religious. You know who I mean. People who are very much attracted to all brands of spirituality. A little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Taoism, a little bit of Oprah, a little bit of Dan Brown, a little bit of self-help. Whatever engages me and makes me the best person I can possibly be. You take the spiritual but not religious together, that's 19%. There are more spiritual but not religious people in Australia than there are Protestants. It's more likely your next door neighbour is spiritual but not religious than she is or he is Presbyterian, Baptist or Anglican. And if you take the people who say, I belong to the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not the Catholic nuns, but the nuns, I tick that box that I have no religious affiliation at all. I refuse to put my name next to any religious group. That is 30% of Australians. And by the way, those people on the whole are still spiritual. They just don't want to identify with any particular religious group. The majority of them by far are not atheists or ignoring the existence of God. They themselves have an openness to prayer. McCrindle himself says that his research shows that if you ask your next door neighbour, if you wanted to consider or look for spiritual guidance, would you see the church? Would you see Miranda Congregational Church or Guymere Baptist Church as a place you could go to seek spiritual advice, spiritual nurture, spiritual support? Only 27% of Australians, 1 in 4, think the church is a place they'd go to seek spiritual encouragement or advice. 1 in 4. And of course, running with this is our own shame, as the Royal Commission into Institutionalised Sexual Abuse has shown. Our own shame, as what we have churches allowed to happen in our midst over the last 40 or 50 years. If you ask the average Australian what is the biggest blocker to faith, those who are open to exploring faith, if you ask the average Australian what is the biggest blocker to faith, 53% say sexual abuse. The church, the community is not so much angry with God, they're angry with us. We face incredible challenges, do we not? But look around. My gosh, look how many's here. Look at the buildings. Look where you're located. Look at your history. Look at what we're celebrating. Look at the gifts in our midst. We also know God is doing dramatic things in our world, in our country, in our nation. So while we know there are many challenges, we know there's much that we can celebrate of God's goodness. And if you're like me, you believe the best is still to come in this country. And you're confident that together we can stand up for the gospel and make a difference. Well, how do we do that? How do we move forward as we celebrate 120 years? What is our foundation? What makes us strong? Well, I think Romans chapter 1 gives us some wonderful insights. Because Paul's day was not dissimilar to ours. They weren't lining up to go to church. He himself was going to be persecuted by the government of the day. There was very mixed reception to this thing called Christianity in Rome and elsewhere. But Paul also saw dramatic things happening and the advancement of the kingdom. And in Romans chapter 1, I think he lays a foundation for those who know that the world has challenges and joys and opportunities. What's the foundation for our ministry? Let me suggest some things from this passage. Firstly, in verses 2-4, I believe the Word of God and the Apostle Paul under inspiration makes it very clear that today one of our greatest challenges is to make sure that we make it clear to ourselves and to our community and to our world who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Who truly Jesus is. I believe one of the best definitions of heresy, false teaching, false thinking, is when you take the both ands of the Bible, the both ands of the Bible, and make them either ors. The both ands of the Bible, Jesus is both God and man. The either or is, some people just want him to be man, other people just want him to be kind of a myth God. Well, in Romans chapter 1, we see clearly that Jesus is both God and man, and that's the message we need to hold in our churches and make clear to our community. Without that Jesus, we have nothing to offer. Without that Jesus, we have no message. Without that Jesus, Miranda Kongs do not have another 122 years. Look what Paul says in verse 2. And by the way, he makes it clear. This is not Paul's message. This is not your message. This is not my message. This is God's gospel. This is coming from his scriptures. This is his message. And it's not a new message. It's contained in the scriptures. It's contained in the thousands of years of the Word of God. It's contained in the prophets that Jesus is both God and man. In verse 2 he reminds us that Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus is man. Jesus truly walked upon this earth. And what's more, he says in verse 4, and verse 4 is a bit of a complicated verse, but I think it's basically saying this. Who Jesus was, clearly, was not fully revealed during his earthly walk up until the time of his cross. But by the power of his resurrection, there was no doubt that this Jesus who walked seemed to be an inspired teacher, people trying to come to understanding of who he was, but by the power of his resurrection, there is no misunderstanding. This one who is man is also the Son of God. He is also God. Jesus is both God and man. You might say, well, that's nice, but so what? So what? Read Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a God who's remote. We don't have a God who's at a distance. We have a God who came to this earth. We have one who knows what it is to be betrayed. We have one who knows what it is to be hurt. We have one who knows what it is to be forsaken. We know a God who knows what it is to go through all of the struggles of life that we ourselves experience, but also to know the joys of community and the richness of family and the richness of life. Jesus is man. He walked amongst us. He shared with us. He knows our journey. He knows our life. And that's why the writer of Hebrews can say, you have a high priest that you can pray to who understands the trials and the joys of life. That's what we offer to people. A God who understands and is part of their life in every aspect of their journey. But not only that, he is God. He can do something about it. He can take our sin. He can die upon a cross and take our brokenness and our mistakes and the things that we know. Just lay us with guilt. He is one who can reside with us and be with us in our circumstances and change our circumstances. He is both God and man. Probably the greatest American novelist of the last 50 or 60 years is John Updike. He's a very earthly Lutheran, and some of you might know some of the Rabbit Rich, Rabbit Run series that he wrote as novels. If you read them, don't blame me, he's very earthy. But Updike was asked, why do all his characters, as you read his novels about mid-America, why do all of his characters in his novels resonate with the reader? And he said, novels, good novels are like a mirror. As you read them, you see yourself in the characters. And he said, all my characters have two traits in common. They're all radically imperfect, but radically valuable. They're all radically imperfect, but radically valuable. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the message of the God-man. We are all radically imperfect, that we need God on a cross to die for us and set us free. We can't do that ourselves. But we're all radically valuable. And what other worldview says, you are so valuable, you are so significant, that the most significant person in the universe would send his son into the world to live and die for you and to be with you. You are the most significant creatures there are. I love you that much. When you know that you are so radically valuable, that God would come to the world for me, for you, nothing can touch you. Sickness, death, unemployment, nothing can touch you, because in this God, there is only resurrection. You are radically imperfect, but radically valuable. Jesus is both God and man. Whilst I say we've got to share this in the churches, in my first church as a student observer when I was at Morling College, Beverly and I were sent off to a Manly Baptist. And that's a pretty good gig to be down at Manly and down by the beaches, but they had pretty tough requirements on student observers in those days, let me tell you. It's not like it is for students today, I can assure you. But whilst I was there, the minister of the church was doing a wonderful series on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who are they? And I remember being at dinner with one of the deacons. He'd been a deacon for 25 years and church secretary for 12 of those 25 years. And over dinner he said, Ross, how are you enjoying Pastor so-and-so's series on the Trinity? I said, oh, it's really good. Oh, well, that's good. He said, look, let me ask you a question. When do you believe Jesus became God? I thought, oh, he's trying to trick me. Trying to trick a young Bible college student. When do I believe Jesus became God? I said, we believe Jesus always was God. He is the God-man. Oh, yes, Ross, I know all that. But when do you really believe he became God? I believe he became God, special to God, at his baptism. When do you believe it happened? 25 years as a deacon of this church, and he hasn't yet got verses 2 to 4 of Romans 1. Such a Jesus can't save you. Such a Jesus brings no significance of God into our lives. We remain radically imperfect and have no sense of being radically valuable. Just read a Dan Brown novel or any of the like. They're very happy for Jesus to be a man, a good man, and go off in France and marry and have kids, but don't let him be God. Look at the self-help movement. Some valuable, but most of it is how do we raise ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And Jesus might be a good mentor on the way, but he is not going to give you that divine empowering that can only come from God. Jesus is both God and man. And then others will simply want to make him a myth. It's the kind of story we need to have, the sort of thing you want to watch at the movies, but don't let it have any historical reference. No, he is a child of David. He walked upon this earth. But not only is Jesus both God and man, Paul from verse 8 on makes very sure we need to be people of such foundations that keep us firm. He says we need to make sure that we are a people of prayer. Be clear about who Jesus is, but also be a people of prayer, he says, in verses 8 and 9. It's interesting, isn't it? Here's Paul writing to a church at Rome, and he says, I pray for you, and I also pray for myself. I pray for you and I pray for myself. We need to be people who are praying for each other, but also praying for ourselves. And what does Paul pray for? What's he pray for in these verses? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't partially pray for each other in our situations we face in life. As I've said, Jesus is concerned about those situations. He's been in that struggle. But what does Paul specifically pray for? He prays that I might have a harvest amongst you. He prays that you might have a harvest. He is praying that the gospel will spread out from this church here and go out across the roads and into the shopping centres and elsewhere. He is praying that Miranda Congregational Church might have an incredible gospel-focused ministry, and he's praying that I might have a part in that ministry. How often do we pray like that? Sometimes I think our prayers are just shopping lists of everything we need. Not bad in itself, but Paul is praying for a breakout of the gospel as the message is shared by its people and by himself. Let me ask, who are the 20 people you see the most in any one week? Write them down. There might be people you play bowls with, people at uni, people in school, people at work. Who are the 20 people you see most in any one week? Surprisingly, they're probably not going to be close friends and family. It's going to be neighbours, bus driver. Who are the people you see the most 20 in one week? The 20 you see the most. Then put a tick against those who are Christian and a cross against those who are not. I suggest you'll have more crosses than ticks. And then ask if anybody else will be the light of the gospel in their lives apart from yourself. Answer? Probably no. And then in your groups and elsewhere, ask, to what extent am I praying for myself and for us as a group that we would be able to touch base with those 20 people in our lives? We don't do this well naturally. We've just started a new residential college at Morling. And a lot of the students there are at Macquarie University. And we're very missional, engaged in the community, you know, seeking to reach out into the community. But one of the things I'm going to have to share with my faculty and staff is as I go down at lunchtime or morning tea, we're just so naturally drawn to ourselves, while these students who come around the world and don't have any sense of the gospel sit over there on themselves. And I'm saying, we can't model that. Where are they going to hear the gospel? We built this for them hearing the gospel. It's not going to come from the pamphlets and booklets. It's going to come from our conversations. A foundation of prayer. I reckon if I go back 122 years and ask Miranda Congs, what was the foundation for the spread of the gospel in your church, this would come up pretty well number one. Praying for our ministry and our community, for ourselves and each other. Look what else Paul does here. In verse 11, he says, I seek to bring you a gift of the Holy Spirit. I find this extraordinary. Their message is being heard all around the world, Paul says. They're clearly a congregation that has good strength and good growth. But Paul wants to bring them another gift of the Holy Spirit so they might be even more effective in ministry. One of the things I find a little bit surprising in churches is we often come together and think, oh, if only we had this gift, or if we only had that gift, or if we only had that person, well, we ought to pray and ask God to bring us that gift, to bring us the people who have that gift into our midst, or amongst ourselves to raise up that gift in our congregation. I believe the gifts are dynamic. I don't believe I used the same gifts of the Spirit when I was a minister at Windsor Baptist Church, which was very different to Guymere Baptist Church, as to being principal of Morling College. I believe God gave me or highlighted different gifts in different aspects of my ministry. Do you understand? What are the gifts Miranda Kong need at this particular time? What are the gifts of the Spirit that God needs to bring to this congregation? Well, Paul says, I long to bring you that gift. Ask God to bring it into our midst. either raising it up amongst those who are already present, or bringing people who can equip us in that ministry. Paul was also one of great encouragement. He says in verse 12, as we see through prayer and the gifts operating, we encouraged each other. But he also says in verse 8 and 9, encouraging words, doesn't he? Your ministry is being reported all around the world. In fact, you can't read this passage without getting a sense of Paul's encouragement to the church at Rome. Encouragement is very much key to Paul's ministry. I mean, he could be tough. He didn't take prisoners in ministry. You know what I mean? He could be strong. But he was also an incredible encourager of those he was seeking to minister to. As one commentator says, Paul is basically saying that as the gospel spreads across the known world, people are saying, oh, have you heard about the Church of Rome and the part they've played in that? As the gospel is spread across the Sutherland Shire, oh, have you heard about Miranda Kongs and the part they're playing in that process? That what is Paul is saying? Let me say with as much love as I can, I've come to the conclusion in my ministry that for healthy churches and healthy life, encouragement is almost the number one tick. You show me a church who knows what it is to encourage their pastors and their leaders, and you show me a church where the pastors and leaders know what it is to encourage their people, and I will show you a church that is alive. You show me a family what it knows what it is to encourage each other, parents encouraging children and children encouraging parents, I'll show you a family that's alive. You show me a business where the employer knows what it is to encourage those who work with him or with her or for them in the business, and they know what it is to encourage, I'll show you a pretty healthy workplace as well. But you take away encouragement and you will struggle to live out and share the gospel. I was thinking as I was coming over here, it's an old story but still very special to me, when I was a minister at Guymere Baptist Church, one of my elders was a guy called Bill Sparks. Some of you might have known Bill. And Bill passed away. And he'd been dead for a couple of weeks. I had done Bill's funeral. And I had a new book out called Leading Lawyers Case for the Resurrection. And for some reason, the ABC asked me to go in and do an interview on that book. And I had a lunchtime program, and the journalist was very good, but he's an ex-Christian. He trained for ministry, then became agnostic and then an atheist, and he was now running this program on the ABC. So in I went, and I did the interview. I had about 20 minutes at lunchtime, and, you know, he raised every objection to the resurrection of Jesus you can imagine. It was around Easter. I remember getting in my car, leaving Harris Street in the city, and driving home and thinking, that's it, God, I never wanted to write a book. I never really wanted to be on air to be abused. I didn't ask for this. I had one thing to do that day, and then I could go home and sulk. And that was to go and visit Phyllis Sparks, Bill's husband. And I thought, well, I can't not do that. So I drove up to Phyllis's place, and I'd been taught at college, I hope Heath had never been taught this because it doesn't work, or maybe you've tried and it does. I'd been taught how to do the 5-minute visitation. How you go into a place and do 5 minutes. I'm not quite sure how you get past the door. I'd never been able to do this, but I thought today is the 5-minute visitation. I'm going to put it to the test. So I came to Phyllis's door, knocked on the door and thought, 5 minutes, how do I do this? Phyllis, I'm here. Oh, Ross, lovely to see you. I've just baked some scones. I've got the tea on. Please come on in. That's it. I'm gone. I sit in there. She's got the scones. She's bringing out the scones. She's got the tea coming out. And she said, the Lord told me to encourage you today. Oh, my gosh. Bill's been dead for 2 weeks. I've got to get out of here. He told me to give you this daily bread. I've still got it. It's in my office. She said, I've lost real time since Bill's been dead. I'm not quite sure what date it is. So she hands me the daily bread. It's a few days old, the particular one she hands me, the particular where it's opened. And he said, tell Ross to read this. Now, Phyllis didn't know about any book or radio interview or anything else. In her 80s, Bill's just died. I read it. It's headed, The Resurrection. Daily Bread always has a verse. This one had 1 Peter 3:15. If you've ever got that book from me, and it's still in print, if you get it from me now, there's only one verse I've ever put in it, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you, but do so with gentleness and respect. And then it started. We must defend the resurrection today. It's a keystone of the Christian faith. You'll be abused. What? I'm thinking, oh my gosh. And then it went down. I've never seen this in the Daily Bread before. It gave five or six little evidences that you should share when you're talking about the resurrection. That's what I'd just done on radio. Do you think I was encouraged? I ate all the scones, cream, whatever, gave her a hug, three cups of tea. Went back to the office, contacted the journalist and told him what had happened. I said, I don't know whether you thought our discussion changed anything, but let me tell you what happened on my way back. How God confirmed all that I'm doing. 6 weeks later, I'm on his program for an hour. Guys, you've got to encourage one another. If you want the story of Miranda Kongs to be a good one for the next 10 or 15 years, it will not be without encouragement. Strong, strong encouragement. You with me? Just absolutely vital. But not only encouragement do you see in this text. Paul has an extraordinary sense of duty. A sense of duty. Look, he's saying, I want to come to you, verse 13, but I can't. Something stops me coming. That might be the spiritual warfare he talks about in Thessalonians. Maybe the devil he's referring to stops him coming. But he says, I'm committed in verses 13, 14, 15 in coming to you because I have a duty, I have an obligation to you, to the Greeks and the Jews. I am obligated. I am coming. Now, if I get anybody asking me again how much I'm enjoying my ministry today, I think I will do them some violence. No, I won't. Let me tell you, I've been the principal of Morland College for 21 years, not because I really love it. I've been the principal of Morland College for 21 years because I believe that's where God wants me to be. It's out of his will and his calling. I mean, I don't think Jesus really enjoyed the cross, or Paul enjoyed the shipwreck, or facing persecution and death. I am here because this is what God has obligated me to do. And it's time for the church in Australia to rise up and say, we will be committed, we will do the harvest, we will share the gospel, we will be in ministry, not simply because it's enjoyable, and it will be, because when you're doing God's will, that's always enjoyable, because this is his will for Miranda Congregational Church at this time. This is our duty. This is our obligation. And this is what we will do. We must be obligated. More people out there are spiritual but not religious than every form of Protestant. And not only did Paul have a great sense of duty, had a great sense of the liberation the gospel brings. He's not ashamed of this gospel. Look at verse 17. Some of us would know this is 500 years since what many see as a kind of acknowledgement of the start of the Reformation. Martin Luther putting those theses on the door, saying 95 theses, what he saw was wrong with the church at that particular time. The start of the Protestant Reformation, this is 500 years. This is what many are celebrating this particular year. Think about it. There's Martin Luther, mid-30s, in a lofty tower on his university campus, professor in theology, basically doesn't get out of that particular world, absolutely distraught, and in particular distraught by Romans 1:17. Because when he reads about the righteousness of God in his world and his mind, he is reading about the wrath of God, the anger of God, the holiness of God. And Martin Luther is reading Romans 1:17 and thinking, the righteousness of God is the awe, the holiness, the wrath of God. What hope have I got? Everything I've tried to do to appease this God. Walking upstairs backwards. I mean, every penance I've tried to do, every confession I've tried to do, has only made me more frustrated and more sense of imperfection. What am I to do? And then like a spark, it just breaks through. And the rest of the verse hits him. And he understands that what is being talked about here is not the wrath and the anger and the annoyance of God towards Martin Luther, but the righteous will live by faith. And all of a sudden he understands that the righteousness of God here is referring to the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His death and resurrection, and if I have faith in Him, I am right with God. It's over, it's done, it's not of me, it's of the cross. And that's why he would say in his sermons on 1 Timothy, when God says, why should I let you in? Don't look at me, he'll say to God, look to Jesus. I'm in Him. And the Protestant Reformation was born and the world was never the same again. And guilt and despair and frustration, how can I be right with God, was released and rediscovered. These people are seeking to save themselves. And it's the most despondent place you can be. It's grace. It's liberation. It's freedom. You have a message nobody else has. You have a message that everybody wants and needs to hear. If you go to me, to Mind, Body, Spirit festivals, which are New Age spirituality, thousands will be gathered. What song do they play more than any other song? You've got it. Amazing grace. Let me conclude. I've been drawn to this reach up, reach in, reach out. Is that new or is that an old motto? Old. I was interviewing a footballer. He played for the All Blacks, which makes him pretty special. And then he went on to play rugby league, but got injured in his first season in rugby league, and that was the end of his career. And I was asking him, why are the All Blacks so great? You know, why are they the greatest rugby union team? I mean, what makes them such a special football team? And he said, Ross, well, that's simple. From my earliest representative days, right up until I put on the jumper for the All Blacks, all of my coaches said it's about the basics, and the basics basically got down to this. Now, they might word it in different ways, but basically they told us it's always about this. You get these three things right, and you're going to win the game. More than often, you're going to win the trophy. And they would always say to us, from the junior rep days right up until playing for the All Blacks, you've got to remember, get these three right, and you will be the All Blacks. The three things are position, possession, and passion. Position, you've got to play the ball in their half more than they play it in yours. Possession, you've got to have the ball more than they have it. If you're playing the game in their half and you've got more of the ball, guess what? You're going to win the game more than likely, but you won't do it without the passion. Position, possession, passion. See, that's what made us great. Reach up. You possess the risen Christ. The gates of hell cannot prevail. Reach in. Position. Look around. Look where you are. What a glorious place. Look at your facilities. Look at the numbers of people that are here. Wow, thank God. Possession. Position. I think the question we all need to ask at every anniversary of any denomination, Lord, do we have the passion? Because ultimately, without it, position and possession will not win the game. Do we have the passion that was seen in the founding of this church to take it forward for the next 122 years? I pray to God the answer is yes. Keep praying for each other, encouraging each other, making clear who Jesus is. Make sure we have a real sense of duty and understand the liberation that He brings. And may God bless you for the next 100 years.